Amen. Please be seated. My name's Colby. I'm one of the pastors here at Pillar Church, and I'm really glad you're with us today. I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, we continue our series called Undivided Faith in the book of James, and we are coming to the end of chapter 3, a little over halfway done with our series as of today. We'll continue in that, take one break just for Easter Sunday, and hopefully wrap up our series in James in the month of May. And so we got a little bit of journeying through this spring, but I'm going to read the beginning in verse 13 down through verse 18 as we study God's word together today. James 3, beginning in verse 13, begins with a question that says this: Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. God, I ask that you would open our hearts to your word, that your spirit would speak through it to accomplish your purposes in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been around for a little while, you may have heard me talk about my blueberry bushes behind the house. They're, you know, they are in the middle of teaching me a life lesson that I am trying to learn. You know, in 2012, we moved into our house in Triangle, and I had this vision in my head of planting a lot of blueberries and blackberries and raspberries. I think I probably was a little extreme and thought we might be able to get some apples and peaches and who knows what else into my very, very small backyard. And so, you know, I just imagined cultivating this backyard, like a little orchard. And like some things in life, in my life, I didn't really execute on the idea entirely the way that I imagined it, but I did end up with two blueberry bushes. I mean, that's it. It's a little pathetic, I'll admit it. I just planted two, well, I did plant a blackberry bush that died. So, You know, it didn't really amount to as much as I had envisioned, but they're sitting there in the back corner of our yard, and I really didn't expect much, but I did cultivate the ground around them, and I've tried to keep them healthy for several years now, and after several years of disappointment, you know, just a couple years ago, you know, we went 6 years of not really having much, and I shared with you that we had a whole bowl in one summer. Yeah, it's exciting, I know. A whole bowl of blueberries from 6 years of work. Now, you know, we've continued to care for those blueberries, and I'll tell you, this summer I expect to save $4.99 at least one time on a bowl of blueberries in my backyard from these two small bushes. You know, they're not really producing all that much fruit, but these two bushes, they did yield something. The first year that they actually produced that amount of blueberries, I was standing out back and I was talking to a friend and I was reminded again of how excited I was to finally have some blueberries, and I was sitting there looking and I said what people have said for ages: when the long period of cultivating something finally gets to the point of bearing fruit. I looked at those blueberry bushes and I said, I wish 8 years ago when I planted them, I would have planted a bunch more. Because now that they're bearing fruit, it feels a bit more like it's worth it. I only wish I had planted more. So now I'm 10 years behind if I want to plant more blueberries. 10 years. But at least I know this. I know that if you have some patience and you cultivate things the right way, the harvest you're looking for will come. If you have some patience and you cultivate things the right way, there will eventually be a fruitful harvest. And the difference between what I knew in 2012 and what I know now about starting early to cultivate, that difference, the gap of it, is what we call wisdom. Wisdom, knowing that with patient cultivation that there will be fruitful seasons. Now, James, in our passage that we just read, is drawing our attention to the topic of wisdom. And his desire here is not that we would have a flourishing garden, but that we would have a flourishing life. Something far more important than just a flourishing backyard is a life that is teeming with fruitfulness. He indicates that in verse 18 at the end of our passage when he says, a harvest. Now, a harvest you think about is a fruitful result from a period of cultivation. And he says in verse 18 that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by the one who makes peace. Now, we all want a harvest, and he's showing us how to have a harvest of wisdom here. Now, it may sound odd that he talks about peace. It sounds odd when we use our general concept of peace, but James is using a Hebrew idea of peace here that is active rather than passive. We generally, when we think about peace, we think about the absence of conflict. And so when he says that a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by the one who makes peace, we hear, you know, sort of an absence of conflict in what is going on. But the Hebrew idea is far more rich than just sort of our idea of peace as an absence of conflict. The Hebrew idea is the idea of actual healthy flourishing. The cultivating necessary to make something really come alive. It's the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom means something like teeming with life. That's the kind of peace where everything is functioning the way it's supposed to be and it's really fruitful. That's shalom. That's peace. And so we have this idea, this underlying Hebrew shalom here at the end, which means the presence of flourishing. So we hear peace as the absence of conflict, but we should hear that last verse as the harvest of righteousness is sown in a way that makes it flourish by the person who knows how to make things flourish. So the question I have for you is, do you know how to make things really flourish around you? Are you wise? Do you have wisdom? You see, wisdom knows how to cultivate an environment around it in relationships, in circumstances, in engaging and responding to the things that we face in life. It knows how to cultivate a flourishing environment around it that causes fruitfulness. Does your life team with that sort of wisdom? Do you see things springing to life around you, flourishing around you? You see, the real harvest that James is after in this passage is the flourishing of our lives, a wise cultivating of the relationships we have in life that causes the things around us to really grow and really thrive. And the ability to do that, the ability to cause the things around us to really thrive, is what the Bible calls wisdom. That's what wisdom is. If I were to give you a simple definition of the word wisdom in the Bible, wisdom is actionable understanding of how things actually flourish. What does the Bible mean anytime it calls somebody wise or it mentions the idea of wisdom? If you were to boil it down, it means actionable understanding of things, how things actually flourish. Not just ideas, but you know how to make it work. And you understand what it means for things to really be successful, really be fruitful, and to grow in the ways that really matter. This is what wisdom really is. There's a lot of zeal in our world for talking about how things should work, but that is a far cry from the wisdom to understand how they actually work. And if we're going to cultivate our lives in a way that actually works, we are going to need wisdom, James says, from above. That if we are going to learn to cultivate fruitful lives around us, we are desperately in need of a wisdom that is imparted by God through his word. A wisdom, James says, from above. And so this passage, if I were to boil it down, what does this passage want us to do? This passage that we've read challenges us to cultivate a flourishing life rooted in genuine wisdom. It challenges us to think about whether I or you, whether we are cultivating a flourishing life rooted in genuine wisdom. Because a flourishing life is planted by genuine wisdom from above. And if we're going to have that kind of life, James shows us that there are three things that we're really going to need to learn to do. And so he begins to do that for us in the passage. And so the first one that we see is that we're going to need to learn to identify the presence of wisdom. We're going to need to learn to keenly identify the presence of wisdom. You see, it's one thing to say, I really want that kind of life of wisdom, but what am I supposed to look for? Well, James tells us actually how to distinguish between things that look similar, wisdom and not wisdom. If you go down through, he says, here's wisdom, here's not wisdom. Let me help you find the indicators of what it's like to really have a life of wisdom. So the first thing we need to do is learn to identify the presence of wisdom. He says, what he begins to teach us then is that we can identify the presence of wisdom by looking for meekness. Look at verse 13. He asks the question, who is wise and understanding among you? Then he says, by his good conduct, so things that you can see, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So what he says is wisdom that's deep in us, it actually comes out to the surface as actions of meekness. And so we identify the presence of wisdom by looking for the indicator of meekness. So his answer to the question of who is wise and understanding among you, he answered it in this interesting way. Let the person who is wise be identified by their works that are done in the meekness of wisdom. So wisdom, James tells us, will produce good works characterized by this quality of meekness, because meekness is the indicator of wisdom. I was thinking about that idea of an indicator. It's been a while since I've talked about fly fishing in a service. I purposely took a long break. But, you know, if there's anything I know a little bit about in life, it's fly fishing. Now, if you know anything about fly fishing, you know that you use these very, very small lures. They're made of like fuzz and hair, and they're hard to see from a distance. And you've got these long rods, and you sort of, if you've ever seen it, it looks like somebody's just sort of whipping something back and forth to try to get it out, because that little bug on the end is very light. You can't just cast. It doesn't have any weight. You got to get some energy going. You got to get that thing out there. And you get it out on the water because you generally use flies to fish for trout. And those little flies, they imitate a mayfly, which is one of the primary food sources for trout. And so in mountain streams, you know, these bugs are floating around on the surface of the water all the time, and you'll see trout coming up to take them and feed on them. And fly fishing is really designed to imitate that. But if you can imagine that different sort of sunlight and conditions, that you could, you know, cast this bug way out there, you know, maybe 50, 80 feet out in front of you. And the way that you catch a fish with it is, first you got to make sure you pick a fly that imitates the actual food. And as it's floating down, you know, these trout, they mistake it for real food, and they begin to come to the surface to attack this floating bug that has a hook in it. And it can be really hard to see that, but what you've got to do is you've got to time it just right where this fish goes after the bug and you set the hook. And it's all about seeing the bug and getting the timing right, or you never catch anything. And so now the challenge is that it can be really hard to see the bug. So really smart fly fishermen several years ago started thinking, you know, the fish only sees the bug from the bottom. So what if on the top we just put like a pink piece of fuzz? And, you know, we put that out there because, you know, it would it would go above the surface and you would be able to see that pink piece of fuzz a lot easier than the brown stuff floating on the water. And they call that pink piece of fuzz an indicator. It makes something visible that would be incredibly hard to see or hard to determine is there otherwise. Well, that's sort of what James is saying here about the quality of meekness when it comes to wisdom. Wisdom is this complex idea below the surface where we've got to kind of use ideas and figure out how to make things flourish. But the visible indicator in someone's life that they are filled with wisdom, James says the indicator is meekness. What do we see first? We see the quality of meekness. Meekness regularly accompanies a life of wisdom. It's the brightly colored indicator that wisdom is present in someone. So what is meekness? What do we look for in ourselves and in other people around us? Well, the word itself means gentleness, mildness of disposition. Thomas Constable points out in his commentary that the word here means actually strength under control. Meekness is not the absence of strength, but it's a sort of control that allows someone who is already strong to be gentle and patient. And so when there's an abundance of wisdom, you also find with that strength of wisdom the presence of gentleness, meekness, a sense of control of strength. Another way to say it is meekness is not weakness, it is the calm of the strong. Meekness is not weakness, it's the calm of the strong. You see, people remain calm when they're confident about a situation. People remain calm in life when they have the wisdom to navigate what they're facing. It's when they lack wisdom about what they're facing that they become distressed, fast, reactive. And so meekness is one of the signs that there is wisdom present. And so James is giving a picture of strength that has been harnessed by the authority of God to be able to accomplish what is necessary in our responsibilities in a decided and committed way that isn't frantic or continually choosing a new direction on its own, but that is settled and clear and dependable. Wisdom is present where meekness is on the surface. It keeps patiently cultivating what is good until the harvest comes. Jesus is the picture of this sort of meekness, real wisdom. Real strength knows what it takes to not just appear right, but to produce what is good in others. And Jesus knows that. Jesus tells us that his yoke, his way of discipleship is easy and his burden is light. And we are invited by Jesus in the book of Matthew to follow and imitate his wisdom. And he describes himself as our wise leader by saying he is gentle and lowly of heart. He has this abundant humility with a gentleness. That word gentle in Matthew is the same word James uses here that we translate meekness. Jesus is the embodiment of meekness in a rooted sense of wisdom, because wisdom works with the quiet strength of someone who understands what it takes to really make something flourish. And so the first thing we're going to have to do if we're going to have lives that are characterized by wisdom is we need to learn to identify what it looks like and begin to cultivate that in our lives. And the chief indicator of wisdom as we seek to imitate others, as we think about our own disposition, the chief indicator is meekness, James says. Second thing, you see, in a fallen world, there are always counterfeits that want to take an influential role in our lives, and we're often tempted by them. And so the second thing that James shows us is that we are going to need to learn to identify what poisons wisdom. There are some things that poison the presence of wisdom in our lives. And so if you look at the passage, we looked at verse 13, but now in verses 14 down through 16, he's going to talk about what he calls not wisdom. whatever isn't wisdom, it has a different source, a different motivation, a different result. And he's going to give us a contrast. And so he wants us to learn to see that there are two particular things that poison wisdom and are dangerous for us to cultivate in our inner life. Wisdom is poisoned by jealousy and selfish ambition, he says. What will poison your effort to live a life filled with wisdom? Two things, James says, jealousy and selfish ambition. I think it's really interesting that in verse 14, he moves to something much more personal. In the first verse, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? But then when he wants us to start examining, he says, but you, each one of us, need to look inside. We need to examine what's going on, he says in verse 14. If you look inside and you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't fool yourself and think that you are driven by wisdom. Recognize you are in danger. Where those things reign with power in your life, they will always undercut wisdom. James couldn't be any clearer about the danger and presence of jealousy and selfish ambition in our lives. There's a seriousness to the tone of verses 14 through 16. Sometimes we come to church, we want encouragement. But here James has a seriousness. He wants us to stop and think about what's going on in us. What's driving our decisions? What's driving our big decisions? What's driving our daily decisions? He wants us to do some self-examination. He even says, don't lie to yourself. Be careful not to boast that you're wise when there's the presence of jealousy and selfish ambition. He couldn't be any clearer about the danger of jealousy and selfish ambition. There's a serious tone, as I said, to this. In verse 15, if you look, he says the presence in our life of jealousy and selfish ambition doesn't have its source in God, who is above, with a higher perspective. He actually says it's rooted somewhere else. Jealousy and selfish ambition, he calls it earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. I mean, that's intense, right? Like, we don't really often think about demonic powers and demonic influences. But what he's saying here is there's a type of jealousy and selfish ambition that we have spiritual enemies that love to play on. They want to inflame that in you. There's a spirit that wants to stir up in you jealousy and selfish ambition. And when our life is driven by that, he says it's earthly. And think about what he means by that. He's picturing God as having a heavenly perspective over the big picture of life. And because of that, a wise understanding of all the things that are going on. But here, earthly means we're kind of stuck in the moment. We're stuck with a very limited perspective. And we're caught in what might be called the fog of war, trying to battle out what's going on here. And we've got an earthly perspective, and we're reactive to what's going on. And this leads to destruction and disorder, he says. We need, in difficult moments in our life, challenging moments in our life, we need a wisdom from above that will cause us to act in strength and meekness. Not an earthly impulse of selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. This is what he's saying. We're setting ourselves up for unwise responses if we don't take seriously the dangers of selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. And look how he describes the fruit it produces. It's not just that it comes from the wrong source. He says it's sourced in something that's earthly and unspiritual. But then he goes on in the next verse to say the kind of fruit that comes from selfish ambition and the kind of fruit that comes from this sort of jealousy is really out of order. It doesn't cause anything to flourish. It causes disorder and other vile practices. So he says it produces something, but that something is not the flourishing of wisdom. It's ultimately disorder and vile practices. Much like real wisdom has an indicator of meekness and peace, jealousy and selfish ambition cannot be seen below the surfaces of our life. They are motivations on the inside, but harboring them and letting them poison the way we process life comes out in disorder and all sorts of vile things. The idea is that this sort of poison motivation leads to shocking fruit in our lives. It's kind of that idea that we find ourselves at times when we've been rattled doing and saying things that we would never say and never do in a measured moment. Can we be honest? Have you ever been there? Where it's like, I can't believe I stooped that low. I can't believe I made up that lie. I can't believe I said those hurtful words. All sorts of things. Because of the presence of jealousy, selfish ambition, they come out in the indicators of this sort of fruit. And so he says there's an indicator. We can look and we see all sorts of disordered things. Now that is a sense of warning James wants us to carry, which is meant to drive us to the really important question. Am I being driven by wisdom, or have jealousy and selfish ambition co-opted my life? Listen, don't be fooled. If you find the presence of jealousy and a strong power of selfish ambition, there will eventually be disordered and destructive fruit in your life. James is seriously concerned. He says, don't be false to the truth, which means get real. Get honest. Don't fool yourself and boast that you're full of wisdom when it's really you're driven by jealousy and selfish ambition. And it's overriding the systems that really would bring forth wisdom. You see, jealousy and selfish ambition are like override systems that overcome whatever wisdom is present in our lives. They just come right in, and they don't allow us to measure our actions, measure our responses. They act first when they're present. Let's talk a little bit about selfish ambition and bitter jealousy. It's interesting. Selfish ambition can often pose as wisdom. It looks a little bit like wisdom by aiming our ability to strategize, which looks wise, strategize in our decision making, at the singular aim of advancing our own flourishing. You see, this is what selfish ambition does. It takes all this ingenuity God has gifted us with, and instead of causing us to flourish in the relationships around us and helping other people to flourish, what it does is it aims it at just our own personal advancement. So we look like, man, this guy really knows how to get ahead, or this girl, she really knows how to get things done. And we're like, oh man, that's wisdom. And he says, no. That's just selfish ambition that's co-opted wisdom. And so selfish ambition, it does that. And so not so fast, you know, because we often think things are good in life as long as my personal goals are working out. But not so fast. You may be advancing in your personal goals at the expense of the loved ones around you. You ever taken a good look? Who's paying the cost for your personal goals and your personal advancement? Can look really wise on social media and be miserable for the people closest to us. This is what selfish ambition does. The people close to us are paying the bills for what we might call progress, while they remain unsupported, uncared for, unresourced to flourish themselves. Real wisdom understands that God has purposed and designed us to actually flourish in a context of genuine mutual love for one another, not selfish ambition. That it's in other people's flourishing that you really find life. And that's what wisdom looks like as opposed to selfish ambition. Because selfish ambition can often pose as wisdom. There's another one. He uses jealousy. Bitter jealousy. Bitter jealousy poses as wisdom because it can subtly find ways to undermine someone without us even showing our hand. Isn't that the beauty of jealousy? Like nobody knows it's there. You know, it's active. So we undermine them subtly, and then we go, look, they can't succeed like I do. And I look wise. You see what happens? I look wise. They look like they're failing. And I've subtly made sure that they don't have what they need. And jealousy overrides wisdom. And we look like we're getting ahead, and the people around us look like they're losing. On the outside, we can appear supportive while rooting against them or even scheming against them. In the long term, we gain nothing through jealousy, and it has a corrupting influence on our life that will eventually bear the external fruit we've already been warned about here, of all kinds of vile practices we would have never guessed. Some of you may need to look at unforgiveness in your life and the way it's created bitter jealousy. You may need to look at selfish ambition in your life and the way it's driving others to pay the cost for your progress, so that we can learn to be people of wisdom. You know, James, he's not after us here. He wants to invite us to repentance, not because he wants to destroy us, not to just call us out. He wants you to flourish. He wants the people around you to flourish, because this sort of life leads to destruction, he says. This is a good invitation James is inviting us to do this examination so that we can bring forth lives of wisdom and flourishing. And so he gives us one more thing we need to learn. We need to learn to identify the patterns of wisdom. In verse 17, James hits us with a sort of basket of terms to help us quickly identify the kind of qualities that accompany wisdom. So let's just briefly walk through them. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but I want you to notice the types of qualities. All of them are a way at giving flavor to the word meekness. If you think about it, they're just sort of ways of saying, what do you mean by meekness? Here you go. All these different things. It looks something like this. It's a fuzzy concept that becomes clear when you just say 10 things straight. You're like, okay, I got it. I know where we're at. So that's what James is essentially doing here in the passage. He says, wisdom is pure. It has the right motives. There's a purity to the motivations of wisdom. If you see yourself being duplicitous and often have a different motivation than the one you tell others about, that's not wisdom. Wisdom is pure-hearted. Wisdom is peaceable. It has the right aim. This idea of shalom. It wants to see flourishing and peace in people's lives. And so it is aimed at that. Third thing, it says wisdom is gentle. Wisdom has the right manner. You see, it's confident in what is good. It's rooted in God. It trusts the sovereignty of God's work. And it knows that we aren't the ones who ultimately cause things to flourish. And so it's able to be mild-mannered about what's going on. It's not controlling. It's not forceful. It's gentle. It's just cultivating things. Wisdom is open to reason. Listen, there's hardly anything that we could use more as a society than an openness to reason. We are so entrenched in our confident views about things that hardly can we find people who are willing to say, you know what, let me consider this. That when we're in the presence of someone disagreeing, we don't immediately jump into fights. Here he says, actually, somebody who is wise isn't threatened by somebody else's different idea or disagreeing with us. There's just sort of an openness to reason and a confidence in what is good. Wisdom is open to reason. Wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. Wisdom isn't quick to catch people in their wrongs. It understands how challenging life can be, and it's merciful, and it's full of a fruit that sustains people even in difficult circumstances. It's full of mercy and good fruits. And then it says, wisdom is sincere and partial. I love how it ends on this. You know, the thing about wisdom is it doesn't decide a situation based on the people. It decides it based on the truth. And so if you are in a conversation with someone who is wise and you're trying to solve a dispute, wisdom exercises the foresight to know, I'm not just going to affirm this person because they're my friend or I'm afraid of them or any other reason. I just want to speak what is true and be helpful so we can see clearly what's going on. Wisdom is sincere. It's impartial. So this is kind of the patterns of wisdom that James gives us. And I thought of kind of two things that I often hear that maybe this teaching this morning helps us to reframe. Because we all have kind of these ideas about what's true and what's right and how we got to work in life. And so some of you might have came in thinking, you know, all this stuff about meekness, I don't really want to hear that. If you're going to be successful, you have to be tough and ruthless. Successful people are tough and ruthless. The sort of success that is gained through force and domination and power, it ultimately costs more than is gained. It's an earthly, unspiritual view of success. It's easy to sell on the internet where those that promote it can hide the real fruit of their lives. But James ends the passage by characterizing a godly understanding of success as a harvest of righteousness sown in peace. You see, he reframes success for us. He says, what's it look like for us to be successful? It's not career advancement. It's not our 401k. It's not how many people affirm us. It's a harvest of righteousness in our life that's sown in peace. an ability to live with a sense of godly trust, with godliness, where we don't take things into our own hands, we entrust things to God and we do what is right. That's what he's saying. I peacefully just go about what is right, even if it appears it may not work in the immediate time frame. This is important. The problem is that in an attempt to protect ourselves, we often use force. If you want to have a real harvest to feed on for a long time, you will need to cultivate the field of your life with godly wisdom from above rather than to a sort of fake bravado and toughness. There's a strength necessary for wisdom, but it isn't the one that our culture often sells. So that's the first one. The second thing I thought of, maybe you came in today and you said, you know, if you live with these qualities, people will take advantage of you. Let's think about this passage. You know, if I'm pure, calm, peaceful, patient, sincere, I mean, that's cute and naive. But have you been in the real world? That doesn't get things done. You've got to be cunning. See, that's an invitation into falsehood. Some of you have been hurt, honestly, by those around you, and that's sad and sorrowful. And it produces coping mechanisms in our life. We won't let anyone else in. Keep everyone at a distance. I'm not going to be taken advantage of again. You felt taken advantage of because of your kindness in some particular time in life. And the temptation is to become hard and defensive, aggressive about protecting yourself at all costs, not very open to others around you. The problem is that in the attempt to protect ourselves, we often create our own prisons. There's nothing lacking in strength about the sort of wisdom we're talking about, but God is inviting us to see a bit more deeply into how he has actually dealt with us. Have you thought about it? Think as we close about Jesus on the cross. The very wisdom of God, the New Testament says, Jesus himself was the wisdom of God, driven by love, full of sincerity to accomplish the task of rescuing us from the penalty and judgment of our sin and vile practices. Through his kindness and love, Jesus showed something different. Through his sacrifice, we have been invited to take advantage of what he himself paid a deep price for. Jesus says, forget about worrying about being taken advantage of. You come and take advantage of what I've paid for. You come and feed on me. And if we're ever to escape the downward spiral of our selfishness, we will need to come to a place where we see that Jesus came into a world lacking in wisdom, full of jealousy and selfish ambition, and with meekness, love, and clarity about what he had come to cultivate for us, he laid down his life like seed in the ground. He planted himself, had his life covered over by our fruitless sin. And Jesus, filled with wisdom from above, he did something totally different than we do. He loved us when we were unlovable and invited us to turn from our sin back to God to put together our lives. That God would be the wise assembler of our lives, the one who would really cause us to flourish. Where we sowed disorder and every vile practice, he sowed righteousness. Then when he went to the cross, he paid for all the evil fruit of our lives and offered to us the eternal good fruit of his. This is the good news that we've come to celebrate today, that I'm not dependent on other people's responses, but I can entrust myself to a holy God like Jesus himself did on the cross, and through that bear much fruit. And what has the fruit of Jesus' life been? That as God approved of his righteous sacrifice and raised him from the dead, Jesus himself has been able to pour into our lives a new spirit, a spirit that transforms us from selfish ambition and jealousy into a people who would love God's glory, who would trust in his righteousness, who would be surrounded by his peace and secured by his hope of ultimate victory. And maybe today you came in here thinking you had to draw all that together, you had to become wise, and you feel maybe like a failure in your life that you haven't been able to be wise enough to produce all the things that you've wanted. Well, I've got good news for you. That's true of everyone. But our hope is in the one who embodied pure wisdom, Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross now invites us to real life as we repent and believe. He holds for us a future that flourishes. He's the one who secures the promises of eternity, where sin will no longer taint our ambitions, where we will cultivate together all the fruits of God's goodness and dwell with one another in peace. And through hope in him, that can be your inheritance and promise too. So if you've never trusted him today, you're going to hear some testimonies in a moment. Some reminders as we celebrate baptism of what it means to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you to give consideration as you listen to how God would work in your life. Let's pray together as we prepare to celebrate baptisms today. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you've invited us into a harvest of righteousness. And today, as we hear these testimonies, as we rest in these promises, Lord, of the good news of Jesus, we pray that you would be at work in us, encouraging us, turning us to trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the worship team's